Exactly how it happened, I don't really know. He grew as a child, and he took in knowledge at school, I suppose, as others did, as was suggested by our brother back here yesterday. But we don't know where these two knowledges went, and it's an area that God has covered with a veil. And that's the way I would accept it. Andrew Murray, again, his life... No, that's... I must have that in twice.
Is this the same Andrew Murray who wrote Absolute Surrender?
Yes. Yes, his life was a ceaseless strife against self-will and self-honor, against the temptations of the flesh. It's practically the same thing, but it's from another part of the book. And of the world, to reach his goal by fleshly or worldly means. Lauren Ferguson, as above, if Jesus was living by his divine nature, how could his temptation have been real or genuine? As God could not sin, as God he could not sin, as man he could. Now, this is the one thing that I warned you about not ever doing, that is, dividing Christ down the middle and saying he was really two persons. As man he could do things that he couldn't do as God, and he could do as God things that he couldn't do as man, so there were really two personalities. He was a schizophrenic, he was a divided personality. That's a weird argument. His example would not be... The word, by the way, is relevant, not revelant. Looks a bit like an elephant, the way it's done. His example would not be relevant. That is, if he overcame his difficulties by divine power, that wouldn't be any good as a as an example to us. And I just simply don't accept that. He's there, the perfect man. God said to his people Israel long before the incarnation, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Was that irrelevant? And there was no incarnation involved. God was in heaven, the Holy of Holies. But he's saying to his people, because I am a holy God and you are my people, you must be a holy people. Now they say, if Jesus wasn't just a man and we're supposed to be holy because he was holy, that's not fair. It's not relevant. Maybe I'm missing something here. Ian Thomas, Caper and Ray, and such like places. And by the way, the man who started this whole business in Zambia, he came on a visit teaching holiness. Anything Jesus can do, you can do, because he was a spirit-filled man. Move over and let Jesus take the wheel, and you'll never have a problem in your spiritual life. Can you tell me any verse in Scripture that says anything even close to that? In the world you shall have tribulation. You'll have all kinds of problems, chum. All kinds of them. But this idea that by some mystic handing over of the wheel of your life to the Lord, which of course we should do, but you will just float in neutral from there to the glory. And Ian Thomas, in this a paper called The Saving Life of Christ, constantly works the verse, "Greater works than these shall you do." He and others insist that all the Lord's works, his living, his miracles, can be repeated by us, quote, "because he never at any time acted as God." What do you think of that one? His miracles indeed, or similar ones, had already been performed, or would be performed, by Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Peter, Paul. But I think I already illustrated that they did not perform these miracles without invoking the name of God, whereas the Lord Jesus never did. "I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come forth." Peter said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That's the difference. See also Lauren Ferguson's statement above in number 4 as to the exact parallel, and this is a direct quote, the exact parallel between the fatherhood of God to Christ and to us. Now think of that one sentence, an exact parallel between the fatherhood of God in relation to Christ and relation to us. In other words, I am a son of God in the same sense that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. And the Lord marked that out very, very carefully when he said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. He didn't say our Father. To my God and to your God. Let it be very clear in all our minds, our Lord Jesus the Christ was Son of God in a sense in which we never are and never shall be, because he remained God. We are not. He goes on on page 7, thus by his redemptive work Jesus has created an entirely new race of men capable, through the enablement of the risen Lord, to live the life that he lived. You better think that one over. As the life of the Father was brought to Jesus of Nazareth by the Holy Spirit, so the life of Christ is now brought to us by the Holy Spirit. Same life. We're the same as he was. He performed no miracle before his anointing with the Spirit. I've already explained that. And he attributed all his power and works to that source. Now, just a word reverting again to the mediatorial, the temporal sonship of Christ, which is a different thing, but unfortunately leads to the same terminus. C.A. Coates in 1931 said, we cannot connect the idea of begotten or any idea of derivation or relative inferiority or posteriority with one who is the inscrutable glory of Godhead. There is a certain subordination of both Son and Spirit in the economy of revelation, that is, the incarnation. Scripture does not carry back into the essence of deity this relative position. As Son, he will be the subject in the subject place eternally. And he says the subject place is equivalent of the relative place, that is a son, a certain subordination to the Father. There is a sweet mutuality in the affection of Father and Son, but they are not equal. Now that is why they taught that he was only Son when he became incarnate. Otherwise, this inequality with God would be projected back into eternity.
Brother David, it seems like C.A. Coates, I've read a lot of his stuff, and it seems like if you read the Old Testament stuff written by him, and not the New Testament stuff, is that too broad?
I wouldn't say that. No, it's more a question of dates. Mm-hmm. C.A. Coates only embraced this doctrine from F.E. Raven in his later days, indeed in the very last days. It's not. I'm sure that Coates wrote something. I think I have something on him by the Gospel of Luke, by him on the Gospel of Luke, and that was written much earlier, and it's perfectly good. Some of Coates' writings, as I said yesterday, are among the most beautiful you will get anywhere, particularly his writings on the Pentateuch. But that was years before he swallowed this from F.E. Raven. Now, James Taylor, in 1929, he says, taking up a mediatorial position as son, we can understand the references to obedience, subjection, etc. If we carry back into the conditions of absolute deity the relationships in which they were seen in incarnation, that is, subordinate and secondary, Christ would be robbed in our minds of his full glory personally as equal in the Godhead with the Father and the Spirit. We can't do that, he's saying. If he's the eternal Son, he's eternally unequal with the Father. That's my boiling of it down to our present day language. Open forum number 11 again. It was not as Messiah, but as prophet, specifically as Moses' prophet, that he wished to be known. His references to himself in the Synoptic Gospels was Son of Man, in John simply as Son. The idea that he offered himself as king is unwarranted. What else did he do? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass. And they say flatly, he didn't offer himself as king. The idea that he offered himself as king is unwarranted. A king is supreme. The son is subject. He was a prophet, and a prophet is a channel, not the source, of divine revelations. Son in Scripture, whether Abraham and Isaac, Paul and Timothy, refers to oneness of attitude and purpose, but oneness is never in the relationship equality. Eve was one with Adam, but never equal with him. Now, we discussed this with Bill Work's suggestion a little while ago. This is a question of role and position. In all the references in John to oneness, the emphasis is on the passive, subject, submissive part of the Son, which we are the very antithesis, which are the very antithesis of equality. He was not equal with God while he was on earth. The Lord, in becoming man, gave up his equality with God. Son of God, as originally written, has no reference to deity. Okay? I hate this kind of work, but I think it's very necessary. I hope you're not bored. I hope you're not discouraged. But I hope that this will stiffen your little backs to stand up for what our Lord really is, and that you will not be led up the garden by some of these very specious kinds of arguments. They take a word out of context or something or other out of context, and you have it. Now it's break time, and this time it is, you'll be glad to know, where are we? 11:15. We come back at 11:15 and we go on for 12:15. We have an hour and a half time. We have a lot of loose ends to tie in. Break.
Stop at verse 2. We'll delay his coming until later. We'll sing verse 3. We'll ask our brother Mike Geffel if he'll open our time in prayer.
Our Father, again, we're together to look at the person of Christ.
Amen.
Got a comment.
Don't even get started.
No. Just got a comment on what we just went through. You know, as I followed along, I would certainly like to read from these brethren their understanding of what the Son of God is going to be like and how he's going to operate during the millennial reign. Is he going to operate as a man? is he going to operate as God? What might they think? Because he's coming back as a man. And, you know, you really wonder where they're coming from or how they ever got that kind of understanding.
And he's in the glory as a man right now.
Right now, yes. Now, is he there just as a man? Or is he there as God?
I want to assure all of you that this kind of session, and even the one now, we won't be quoting some of these names so much, this is all very painful to me. Not only is it painful to me, but it's disturbing. At the end of that session, my head felt as if it was full of that lovely porridge I had eaten this morning instead of brains. I don't like it. But the Apostle Paul, with whom I claim no affinity or likeness, in his day, he had to warn the people, the saints of his day, of men who had made shipwreck, of men of whom he said, "Be thou ware," and he named their names. It was not slander. He was not taking pokes at fellow workers. He was weeping. Now, this ended up with, I believe, the complete failure of the assembly at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus disappeared. "I will remove thy lampstand." It's interesting that the Apostle Paul passed through Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he didn't call the rank and file, he called the elders. It's rather significant that he didn't want to go to Ephesus itself, but he wanted to speak to the elders by themselves privately. So he stopped out at the coast at Miletum, and he called the elders out to meet him. And he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, because I know." Now, whether this is by observation or what is more likely divine revelation, he doesn't tell us. "I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, that's heresy from the outside, wolves attacking. But then he says, "Also from among your own selves shall men arise." Now, I believe that was among the elderhood. He's only talking to the elders. He didn't say among the churches. He said, "Among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." Now, perverse things are not necessarily heretical. It means truth with a twist. And, of course, every one of these people that I have quoted this morning have said some very nice things. And some very wonderful publishing houses that one felt at one time that one could buy their book without even a question. But I just had my attention drawn by Scott to the Moody Atlas up there. And they have a chunk of this very stuff in it, about Christ limited by space and time, and so on. "Also from among your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things." My mother, when I was being particularly awkward, my mother used to tell me I was being perverse, meaning twisty, difficult, awkward. But also, we talk about perverts, don't we? And that's a person twisted out of the natural functions and role of his sex or her sex or whatever, a pervert. We talk about perversions of the truth, and this means truth twisted just a bit. And then he went on to say, "These men from among yourselves will teach perverse things," that is, truth twisted just a bit, "and that they would lead away disciples after themselves." I think we in this day should avoid any, even the appearance of looking to form a party around ourselves, getting a personal following, makes you feel pretty good, mind you. This Paul saw as the beginning of sectarianism. They would lead away disciples after themselves. It's first known as partyism. And of course, among our beloved brethren, calling themselves the exclusive brethren, they had, of course, a Kelly party and a London party and so on. Finally, they were divided up into 20 or 25 different parties. And this comes from following a man with his particular line of things in the scripture. Paul went away from that place with a deep concern about Ephesus. He went straight to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he was arrested. And he spent the next five years or so, maybe more, as a prisoner. He was 2 years at Caesarea before they ever took him overseas. 2 years, 2 full years at Caesarea, maybe more. Then it took him nearly a year to get to Rome. Remember the shipwreck, and they spent a whole season at Malta and waited for another ship and so on and so on. Of course, these were not catamarans. These were old dhow type of boats, not chugging, but wobbling around the Mediterranean. And then it says he was 2 full years in his own hired house, and he could receive visitors. He's under house arrest. But by the time he's writing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he's not in his own hired house. He's in chains. My bonds, my chains. So his imprisonment apparently had deteriorated by that time. So that at the very least, he was 5 years in prison. He wrote 3 letters with a little note to Philemon about this slave that had got saved. And the 3 letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, I believe he intended as the antidote and the cure for all the ills that he foresaw for Ephesus. Read them through. Ephesians, it's the church and Christ, with the emphasis on the church, because he speaks of the gifts. In Colossians, it's the church and Christ, the head, but with the emphasis on the head, head of the whole creation, for whom, by him, and through him, and to him is everything. And then in Philippians, it's something different. It's the people who make up the church and the importance of their interrelationships with each other. No strife, no arguing, no vain pulling for a place. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But then Paul wrote 2 other letters to Ephesus. Maybe you've forgotten. He wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy to Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus. And he said, I went on to Macedonia, but I left you at Ephesus. And he tells some of the reasons for it, and they're very serious reasons. He wrote the 2nd letter, still at Ephesus. Then Peter wrote 2 letters. You ever noticed where they were addressed to? Don't, you know, you don't need to get them. I'll read it for you, if you trust me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he sent us 2 letters to the very same areas, including Asia, of which the capital was Ephesus. And he talks about men who have sneaked in unawares. And he talks about departure and false teaching and the dangers and snares of this. And then the Lord wrote a letter to Ephesus. Now this is startling. Paul talks to the elders. He then writes a letter to the Ephesians. and he emphasizes eldership there. Then he writes two letters to Timothy at Ephesus. Peter writes two letters to the same general area. And then the Lord writes the letter, the first of the seven churches. But in that letter, things had gone further, and he said, lots of activity. You certainly have stood for things. You can't tolerate those that are evil, and so on. But then he says, I have against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Now I'm sure you have heard quite a few messages on this, how easy it is to drift away from the ardor of your first love. Unfortunately, the text will not bear that interpretation at all. In the first place, the verb is wrong, because the verb isn't to drift away, it's to abandon. To abandon, to desert, to walk away from, to turn your back on. Second, the tense is wrong. It's the point tense, aorist tense, which means at a given point in time, you abandoned your first love. I believe that was Paul in his teachings. Now, you don't have to agree with me. I'm just giving you a suggestion. Because Paul, in the last letter he ever wrote, he said to Timothy, this thou knowest, that all they of Asia have abandoned me. And he mentions names in connection with that. Puts his finger on them. It's very sad. It's not the slow cooling of firstborn love that he was warning against at all. That is, the Lord was warning against in the letter to the Ephesians. It's not that. It's the fact that a whole congregation, and more than Ephesus now, because he says all they of Asia. You see, this kind of thing tends to permeate like leaven through the whole body. And is it any wonder that he says at the end of that, at my first appearance, no man stood with me. Paul, at the end of his days, in some ways, was a wonderfully victorious man. I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. That's always with a definite article. It's not my race, it's not my faith, it's I've kept the faith. I have finished the course, I have fought the good fight. But he's a very, what shall we say, sad man. Why didn't these Romans come up with evidence that would have cleared Paul? See, Paul wasn't going to be killed, that is, directly, he wasn't being tried for being a Christian. He was being tried for the crime of telling people that they shouldn't worship Caesar, that he was stirring up rebellion, and this is quoted, of course, in various places in Acts. But the Romans themselves, the city in which he was being tried, they had received a letter from Paul many years earlier. And in that letter he had said, let every soul be subject to the powers that be. For the powers that be are ordained of God. And all these men had to do was produce that letter as evidence, and in all probability it would have made a difference to the brutality of his final sentencing. But they didn't do it. Don't be surprised at lowering of spiritual temperature. Be sad, but don't be surprised. It happened even in apostolic days. The thing is, if you read Timothy, and I suggest that you younger men read 1st and 2nd Timothy, particularly 2nd Timothy, again and again and again and again, and you will find that he puts on Timothy at least 15 or 16 or maybe 17 duties. Take thy share of suffering. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of me. or of the gospel, or of me, of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Study to show thyself approved unto God. He thunders, he beats this drum to this man, young man, and it's the drum of duty. And that's a word which is out of fashion in our society these days. Nobody wants to hear about what their duty is or their responsibility. In that letter, he speaks about as a good servant of Jesus, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that he might please him who called him to be a soldier. But any of you who have served any time in the services, you know perfectly well that once you don a uniform and line up, you have duties. It's not whether they're nice, it's not whether you want to do them or not. You get the bugle and you do what you're told to do. These are responsibilities. Read 2 Timothy with that in mind. Why did Paul do this? Because there were so many dangers around for a young man. Why am I doing this at Greenwood Hills? Because I'm faced with a lot of men. And I'm very, very glad to say that I think we have more younger men this year than we've had in the past 4 years that I have been here. And that's a good thing. But I believe I would fail in my duty if I did not warn you that there's a great deal of departure today, even in our own assemblies. And there's a great deal of lack of spiritual power and lack of spiritual faithfulness and all kinds of traps around. But thou, O man of God, learn to stand on your feet and get this book into you from first to last, from your head to your feet, to your ears, to your heart, to every part of you. Because we're in a day when young men like you, faithful to the Word of God, are going to be absolutely essential if we're to continue with assembly testimony at all. I've tried to make it very plain. I hope I've succeeded. Now we have one other form of that we haven't taken up. We've referred to it, and that is the so-called kenosis theory, that Christ emptied himself. And that is something which in some ways is harder to handle or harder to warn people against because of the different varieties of it, because of course we have got a blatant first-class kenosis theory, and then we've got a moderated or second degree, modified rather, kenosis theory. But I think it's important that we understand something about this and the scriptures, particularly Philippians chapter 2, around verse 6, and we will go into this in a moment. I'm on page 34 at the moment. Oh, sorry. Yes. Page 36. I beg your pardon. Page 36. Kenosis. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. First of all, we have to notice that this whole passage is exhortative. That means it's held up to us to be followed. Let this mind be in you. In other words, it was not a sort of disconnected statement of theological doctrine, but it was held up as something to be emulated, something to be copied, something to be followed by these Christians at Philippi. One, the whole passage is exhortative rather than a systematized theological statement. It is pressed on the Philippians because of strife and vainglory, and to give them a pattern to follow if they are to work out their own salvation, that is, the salvation of the local assembly and testimony. Christ is given as the prime example of the Spirit which must be shown if they are to be successful in this. No pride, no puffed up, no I'm very clever, I have education, I've been through a seminary or something like that. It's humility. Christ is given as the prime example of the Spirit which must be shown if they are to be successful in this. But there are three others in the same passage. These are Paul, who is ready to be poured out as a drink offering for the furtherance of their joy. Timothy, who will, quote, naturally care for their state rather than his own. And third, Epaphroditus, who will serve to the point of death, not considering his own life. Now, these three are parallels to the thinking of Christ, or shall we say, if not parallels, perhaps it would be better to say that they are following very closely in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did any of these three men empty themselves of anything of their personality in doing it? The answer has to be no, they didn't. It's the way they thought that's in view. But Paul didn't remain something other than Paul when he wanted to be poured out, did he? Timothy still remained Timothy when he was always thinking about others and their condition rather than his own. Epaphroditus, he was all bothered because they were concerned about his health. Now, sometimes I might feel bothered if people weren't thinking about me, never bothered to ask me, you know, how are you? Not that I've got anything very fresh to tell them. So this example of Christ is followed by three other men in this chapter, not one of whom empties himself of any attribute or characteristic of his own personality. That's what I'm trying to get at. And they're following Christ's example. So the example of Christ in this must be seen as potentially imitable in human terms. None of these men emptied himself of any of his own personal attributes or character or ceased to be what he had been before, so that whatever the so-called emptying of himself by Christ is, it does not mean this, that he emptied himself of any of his divine attributes. The words must be carefully examined. Before I examine these, let me give you an example which I sometimes use in this. Henry Ford was the man who founded and built up the Ford Motor Company. His son Edsel Ford took over in due course as president of the company, and after him, his son again, who I believe was Henry Ford II. Henry Ford II, of course, was heir to the whole Ford dynasty of power and money and everything else, because the company is still very largely owned by the Ford family, unlike most other companies. But this Henry Ford II, albeit he was a Ford through and through, albeit he was an extremely wealthy man, a multi-billionaire, the heir to this whole thing, he got it in his head that he would like to go in after he had been up in the head office department. He decided that he would like, before he had to accept the full responsibilities of presidency, he would like to go into the workshop in a set of overalls, join the union, and work through each department for a while beside the men who were working there. When he went in, he made it perfectly clear that he did not want to be known as the boss or the boss's son. He did not want any preferential treatment. But he did not want to be considered as a rich man. He took his pay. He took the deductions were taken from it, you know, whatever you get, stamps, insurance, and all this kind of thing, pension fund, and probably union funds as well. He would assume all the responsibilities of a common workman. His name was Henry Ford. He was not in the chief office. He was not acting as chief executive. He removed himself from one position and he came to another position. He humbled himself. Did he empty himself of any of his personal characteristics as Henry Ford II? Did he? I ask you, how could he? If he could have emptied himself of the attributes, the character of Henry Ford, he wouldn't have been Henry Ford anymore. And I would suggest at the very beginning that if Christ emptied himself of any of the attributes of deity, he would have ceased to be God the Son. So this is not an either or. We have to choose. It is an either or, rather. You can't choose it a wee bit. You know, well, maybe he emptied himself of some of these, and so he didn't know what was around the corner. He had to pray. He didn't have the strength to do anything. He had to ask the Father for the strength. He didn't know what lay around the corner, etc., 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 etc. This is what is meant. Now, looking at the words themselves, and of course I'm often here quoting from authorities. I may not cite them all, but this is not my knowledge because I don't have this kind of education or knowledge. Being in form of God. Being here and elsewhere in the New Testament is not the ordinary verb to be. That is to be here, to be there, to be busy, to be angry. It's not that word. Experts suggest that subsisting would be a better word. Subsisting in form of God. Be. This word, being, is in the imperfect tense, showing that he was what is stated when the following action took place, but does not mean that the original condition ceased. In other words, our Lord never ceased to be in form of God, because form of God is a word which means that he had all the qualities which made God God. But being in this tense, being there, some people think, well, he was in the form of God, but when he came to earth, he wasn't in the form of God, he was in the form of a man. That was the outer appearance. But the word which is used for form here is a word which does not mean that in the first place. He had all the qualities of God which made him God and nothing else.